The following message, The Problems of Being an Atheist by John Blanchard of Christian Ministries, was originally delivered at a men's dinner at Upton Vale Baptist Church, Torquay.
There's another lovely story of two boys who met together, realised that they both belonged to church-going families. One of them said to the other, "Why is it that you don't come to our church?" And he said, "Because my parents belong to a different abomination." I think we can understand what he meant, and I'm very happy to be here serving Mr. Barber's particular abomination tonight. And it's a great privilege to see you here, and to know that you've come in no way conned, I'm sure, and in no way blindfolded as to what the general nature of the evening was to be as far as the after-dinner talk was concerned. And yet you may feel that I've chosen a most unusual subject, speaking as a committed Christian in the course of a mission that is very particularly geared to reaching people who are perhaps outside the normal organization and structure of a church, with the definitive, precisely angled message of the Christian faith. Because my subject has been rightly listed as the problems of being an atheist. Now, I've never actually been an atheist, so far as I know, but that, of course, doesn't preclude me from speaking about it, and I say that not in the way that politicians say it, in which, when they appear on any questions, for instance, they at times say, "Now, this is a subject about which I know nothing whatever, but as I'm a politician, it won't prevent me speaking for a long time about it." I don't mean it like that. I mean it in the sense that, for instance, I believe in motherhood, and if I studied the subject long enough, I'm sure I could speak with great eloquence, or at least with great knowledge about it, although I suppose, try as I might, I will never have the experience of having a baby. And therefore, I don't have to have been an atheist ever to be able to speak about the problems of being an atheist. But I want to begin by quoting from a man who was a very notable atheist, a very deep thinker, and a man who has left to us a great deal of what he thought because he committed it to writing. And that man is George Bernard Shaw. And I want to quote from him as follows. "The science to which I pinned my faith is bankrupt. Its councils, which should have established the millennium, have led indirectly to suicide. I believed them once, and in their name I helped to destroy the faith of millions of worshippers in the temples of a thousand creeds. And now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith." That was George Bernard Shaw speaking towards the end of his life. And I find that quotation absolutely fascinating the more I study it. And it's fascinating for a number of reasons. Reason number one, because it's so obviously an honest statement. When deep thinkers, when the great men of this or any previous generation tell the truth in the area which they have studied most deeply, you and I can learn a great deal from them. And when they think and write, as George Bernard Shaw did, about some of the greatest issues of life, then we can learn a very great deal from their searching analysis of what life is and what life is meant to be. The second reason why I find it fascinating is that it tells me something that, of course, we should all realize if we think about it closely enough, and that is that an atheist is a believer. George Bernard Shaw spoke of an atheist who has lost his faith. So there is no such thing in the world as an unbeliever. An atheist is a man with a faith. He has a creed. And the atheist's creed is really very simple. The atheist's creed is, there is no God. Just as the Christian can stand up and begin to recite one of the historic creeds of the Christian faith with the words, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." So the atheist's creed is equally eloquent, equally precise in its terminology. Only this time his creed is this: there is no God. Now, what the atheist's evidence for that is quite another matter. And it would be interesting to ask whether you're conscious of ever having met an eloquent atheist, a man prepared to say that he was one and so on, and who could give you evidence on which he based his faith. The third reason why this statement of Shaw's fascinates me a great deal is this: that an honest atheist, and there are obviously dishonest atheists, but an honest atheist has problems. Atheism, after all, if we take this statement of Shaw's as being correct, atheism, after all, is not the perfect solution to man's problems. Man's problems will not go away when he throws God out of the window. When a man determines to live his life, run his family, conduct his business without God, that doesn't solve the problems in his home, in his business, in his life, in his conscience, in his morals. It is no answer to get rid of God. Here was a man who did, and he says, in effect, that it brought him emptiness and tragedy, the tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith. Now, in the course of my life as a Christian and my ministry as a Christian communicator, I've made a study of atheism as carefully as I can, and the position of the atheist. And I've come very definitely to the conclusion that I pity the atheist, and I pity him for this reason, that I cannot for the life of me work out, and I've tried very carefully, to understand how a genuine atheist can maintain either his integrity or his sanity because of the problems that face him. And I want to share what I believe to be some of those problems with you this evening. Problem number one: the demands of the atheist's faith are so enormous that I don't see how he can face them. We've already seen the atheist has a faith, he has a creed, and that creed is, there is no God. But you see, that's a creed that makes absolute demands on the atheist. There can be no possible loophole in the argument. What I mean is this: if a man who believes or suggests that he is an atheist discovers an area of doubt as to whether there is a God or not, if he's going to be strictly honest to that discovery of doubt, that possibility that there might be a God, and that God may be knowable by man, then strictly speaking, he doesn't become an atheist at all. He becomes an agnostic. He becomes a man who says, I don't know. I don't know whether there is a God, and I don't know whether it's possible for me to get into living touch with that God. But that's not the position of the atheist. That's what I mean by saying that the atheist's faith makes absolute, all-embracing, unyielding demands upon him. And I fail to see how a man can face that kind of problem. An elderly friend of mine, a most godly man, was once approached by a young person, a man perhaps in his 20s or 30s, I forget precisely, that detail isn't important, and this younger man claimed very vociferously to be an atheist. And my friend's reaction to him was most intriguing and completely baffling to the young man concerned. Because my friend stretched out his hand and said, would you please give me the great privilege of shaking your hand? And the man looked surprised and said, well, I don't think that's a very great privilege, but if you want to shake it, go right ahead. And my friend said, no, I'll remember this day as long as I live. This is going to be a highlight, even in my long life, to have shaken hands with you, because you are the most remarkable, wonderful, fantastic, notable, outstanding person that I've ever met. By now, of course, the man was shaking like a jelly, wondering what it was all about. And he said, well, I'm not remarkable, and I don't claim to be extraordinary. I am simply an atheist. I am telling you, there is no God. I've worked it out. That's my creed. That's what I believe. And my friend said, will you please give me the unspeakable honor of shaking hands with you? The young man said, look, what is all this about? I'm just an atheist, that's all. I'm an ordinary person in every way, and I'm an atheist. And my friend said, no, you're much, much more than that. You see, it's very clear to me that you have been everywhere in the universe that it is possible for a human being to go. Secondly, you have been alive ever since time began. And thirdly, it's quite clear that you know everything that it is possible for a human being to know. Every atom of knowledge that can be crammed into a human brain, you know. And the man stood back aghast and said, nonsense, none of those things are true. I just happen to be an atheist. There is no God. And my friend said, oh no, you can't get away with that. You see, if you haven't been alive ever since time began, it is just conceivable that there is a God and that he revealed himself during that period of time when you weren't around. And if you have not been everywhere in the universe that it's possible for a human being to go, it's just conceivable that there is a God and he's lurking around in that bit of the universe you haven't reached yet. And if you don't know everything that it's possible for a human being to know, it is just conceivable that outside of the boundaries of your knowledge, there is a God of which at the moment you know nothing. And of course the young man saw the point of his argument, and his own fell to the ground. Atheism demands too much, because it demands those three things at the very least of the man who would dare to say, I am an atheist, and state that my belief is correct. The second problem the atheist has is what very simply I'm going to call the structure of the world in which we live, or the universe of which we know. Every year our knowledge in this sphere increases, and increases at a bewildering rate. For instance, our knowledge of the size of the knowable universe in which we live. Let me try to give you an illustration of this, an example of it, so that at least we can try to grasp it within our minds this evening and in this context. If the Earth was reduced to the size of a full stop on a printed page, that is to say about 1/50th of an inch in diameter, the distance to the Moon would be 5/8 of an inch. And the distance to the Sun would be 19.5 feet. The distance to the nearest star would be 1,005 miles. The distance to the Milky Way would be 23,380,000 miles. And the distance to the Andromeda Galaxy would be 467,600,000 miles. That's at a scale that has the Earth 1/50th of an inch in diameter. And yet every discovery made in galactic science reveals an astonishing regularity and order and discipline about the whole of the universe that we know. Now there are exceptions, but there are none that disprove the rule. Now let's put away the telescope and take up the microscope, and what do we discover? We discover, for instance, that there are no two snowflakes in the whole universe, so far as we know, that are identical, and yet they are all built, modeled, or found to be of precisely the same basic six-point pattern. And in between the little snowflake and these vast multitudes of stars and planets, some of the stars that we know 1,500 million miles in diameter, in between there is the whole natural world that we can observe, subject to inflexible laws which can be plotted and recorded and observed and trusted. Now that's a problem for the atheist. And the problem the atheist has is this. He must find an explanation for all of those things which completely excludes the supernatural. The atheist has to find a satisfactory humanistic, horizontal explanation of the origin, the development, the order, the structure, the design, the precision of the universe in which he lives. And he must not refer to anything outside of purely human achievement and knowledge. The problem for the atheist is that he sees design, but he mustn't allow a designer. He sees effect, but there must be no cause. He sees knowledge, but there must be no living intelligence. He observes law, but must reckon there is no lawgiver. He knows there is life, but there is nothing and no one who gave life. That's the problem for the atheist. It must all be the result of what someone has called a fortuitous concurrence of atoms. In other words, it's all an accident. But you know, people without any flag to fly for the Christian cause have realized the absurdity of that argument. Let me give you just one notable quotation. John Stuart Mill, who could hardly be called a fervent Christian, said, "The argument from design is irresistible. Nature does testify to its creator." And Professor Edward Conklin, a biologist from Princeton University, says, "The probability of life originating by accident is comparable to the probability of the complete dictionary resulting from an explosion in a printing factory." From the natural world around us, we discover things that demand of the atheist answers that it seems to me he must surely find it impossible to give. Problem number three, the phenomenon of his own nature, of human nature. Now, I'm not talking now overtly about Christianity. I'm talking of universal, observable human nature and behavior, feeling, sentiment, and all the rest of it. I'm always very interested to hear people today, and especially people like politicians, philosophers, sociologists, and others, speaking with impassioned eloquence about the brotherhood of man, involved perhaps in some quite commendable social or human cause. They speak about man's great dignity and his sense of unity and identity and brotherhood and all the rest of it. They speak of the need to treat our fellow men with respect and with honor and with care and with love and so on. And yet some of those people are confessed atheists. Now, here is my problem in understanding them and what I judge to be their real problem in thinking that case through. If there is no God, and if man is not created by God, and he cannot be if God doesn't exist, then where does man get his dignity? If man is not the result of divine creation, then man has no more dignity than a pig, a stone, a tree, or an atom of potassium permanganate. Where does man get this mystical thing called the brotherhood of man? Where does man get his dignity from if he just happened by a fortuitous concurrence of atoms? How does that produce dignity of mind and heart and spirit? How does that produce nobility of mind if he's just a fluke? Just a random happening over thousands or millions of years. How does that produce dignity, nobility of spirit, care, love, concern, brotherhood? I challenge the atheist on that. To speak about the dignity of man and the non-existence of God is to speak with a forked tongue. Why should we treat each other with love and care and respect and honor and dignity and compassion? Why, says someone, because if we don't treat men like that, they won't treat us like that. And if we treat men callously and carelessly and spitefully and hatefully and aggressively, they'll do the same thing to us. So the thing to do if we want to take care of ourselves is to treat them with love and care and compassion and concern. Oh, what an argument. What a clever argument. So that means that noble and true and pure things like love and dignity and respect and honor are built on a basis of selfishness and self-preservation. What kind of an argument is that? That's the argument of a fool. And there's more to it than that. If human life is the result of an accident, if it's the result of mere chance, and I include in that the whole of the evolutionary myth, at the very highest we could give it the dignity of a theory, but we certainly can't give it more than that, in spite of the fact that it is widely taught in our schools and elsewhere today as if it was an established fact. If human life is the result of accident or chance or mere random development, then human life can have no purpose at all. Accident and purpose are diametrically opposed, the one to the other. And that's a problem for the atheist. Accident and design are mutually exclusive. I met a friend just a day or so ago, and he told me that he had just driven into a particular town and a few miles along the road had seen the result of a terrible car accident. One of the vehicles was just sliced in two, and he saw the remains of a human being splattered against the wall at the roadside. Now, I don't want to be insensitive, but do you think that that man got up in the morning and got into his Morris Marina or whatever it was, looked up at the sky and said, "Well, what a lovely morning to run this car into an articulated lorry and have my body splattered all over the roadside"? No, he didn't. There was no purpose behind it all. There was no design behind it all. There was no end product in view. The whole thing was an accident. It just happened. Something got out of control. It was an aberration. It wasn't designed. Let me say it again. Accident and purpose are mutually exclusive. And gentlemen, I want you to think through the implications of this in your own life. Why do you go to work? Because I have to earn money. Why do you have to earn money? Because I have to eat. Why do you have to eat? Because I have to live. Why do you have to live? Why do you have to live? Who says you have to live? Your life hasn't got any purpose, has it? Not if you're a fluke, not if you're an accident, not if you're a fortuitous concurrence of atoms, not if you're just the result of some kind of wholly uncontrolled process over millions of years. If you're just descended in some fluky, random way from a monocellular amoeba, why do you have to live? I challenge the atheist on that point. If there is no God, if we are not created by God for a purpose, why do we have to live? What's it all about? So what is the point of owning a car, having a wife, raising a family, living in a home, having a television set, having a bank balance? And more than that, what again is the purpose of love and of respect and of care and of honor and of prudence and of honesty? These things don't matter at all, do they? If there is no God, there is no creator. If there is no creator, we weren't created. If we were not created, we were not created for a purpose. If there is no purpose, do you have it? That's a problem for the atheist. He's got to answer, why am I here? Where am I going? What is life all about? And without God, there is no answer. Problem number four for the atheist is what I want to call the voice of conscience. We live in a permissive society today, at least that's one of the names given to it. A society in which it's thought almost wrong to make laws for people, to lay down moral standards and principles. And I imagine that even those of you who perhaps here tonight have no fervent flame burning on behalf of the Christian cause in your heart would at your best be ashamed of the erosion of the moral standards in our land. But when we talk about the erosion of standards, when we talk of absolute standards of love and purity and unselfishness and honesty, have you ever paused to ask yourself this question? Who put those standards there in the first place? You see, absolutes are not evolutionary, are they? Or do you really believe that man is getting better all the time, that he's gradually falling upwards? And if you do, and if you're seriously looking back into my face and saying, what we have today, moral standards today, society today, men's hearts today, men's ambitions and feelings and lusts and all the rest of it today, this is the grand result of man's pushing upwards, upwards, further upwards into philosophical and moral realms and all the rest of it, then I, for one, don't believe you, because it's an absurdity. And why are those standards, those absolute standards, the same everywhere? Why is it that someone like Michael Green can say, despite the diversity of human cultures the world over, there is remarkable agreement on the essential values to which conscience points? Now, isn't that true? There may be different emphases from one country to another, from one culture to another, and so on. But in the heart of man, there is an ineradicable moral monitor. There is a universal basic sense of the difference between right and wrong. How does the atheist explain that? How does he define right and wrong? And how does he explain the existence of right and wrong without God? Man's conscience is there. It may be seared. It may be smothered. It may be hidden. It may be clogged. It may be ineffectual often in his life. But the fact of the matter is that man does have a conscience. What the atheist has to explain is, how did it get there? The fifth problem the atheist has is what I want to call the logic of reasoning. This was brilliantly put by C.S. Lewis in one of his broadcast talks. And I'm going to try to capture the spirit of it, although I'll be paraphrasing it. If there is no God, said Lewis, then the human brain was obviously not created, because there is no creator. And therefore, the human brain was never created for the purpose of thinking. All that happens is that when the atoms in the mind happen to fall together in a certain way, then we call the result of that process thought. But it's all a fluke. We have no control over it. It was never created for that purpose. But, says Lewis, how can I treat the result of that random process, which I call thought, reliable? How can I treat that as being reliable? And if I can't treat it as reliable, then I can't trust the arguments that lead to atheism. And he goes on, unless I believe in God, I can't believe in thought, so I can never use thought to disbelieve in God. And I find that argument unanswerable. Let me put it to you more simply if I can. A man is entitled to claim that he is an atheist, that there is no God. What he cannot do is enlist his brain in the argument. How can he? Because he stands up and says, well, I'm telling you there is no God. I have thought this thing out. I've worked this thing out in my brain. Well, I'm sorry, sir, you can't work it out in your brain, because your brain wasn't made to work things out, because your brain was not made, because there is no such person as a maker. That's unanswerable. The sixth problem that the atheist has is the problem of the Bible. Now, someone sits back and says, oh, come, surely not. This old, obscure book, this collection of myths and legends that's full of contradictions, yes, I still hear that today. I'm still waiting to hear the first one, actually. I hear it wherever I go, from adolescents speaking from their vast experience and their abysmal ignorance of what the Bible actually says, because I've never met a teenager who's actually read it all the way through yet. Come to me and say, the Bible is full of contradictions from beginning to end. And I hand them a Bible and say, well, just give me six for starters. And I'm still waiting for the first one. But someone says, nevertheless, because there's no position like entrenched ignorance to produce truculence in argument, nevertheless the Bible is full of contradictions and I don't believe it and it's not true and all the rest of it, and there's no point in quoting from it as far as I am concerned. I've studied this book for nearly 25 years now, from cover to cover, and I can truthfully say that I have not had one of those contradictions, so-called, proved to me yet. I'm more convinced than ever I have been of the truth of this book. And here is a problem for the atheist, that the Bible obstinately, stubbornly persists in proving to be true. In a number of ways, for instance, the Bible proves itself to be true historically. Now, the Bible isn't just a history book. It contains a great deal of history, but not solely history. But the interesting thing is this, that wherever that history is verifiable from other sources, the Bible's historical accounts are found to be accurate. Let me give you one illustration of this, which Magnus Magnusson wouldn't like one little bit, I'm sure. But then he's drawn his evidence from elsewhere very deliberately, as an atheist. And he is therefore producing a typically unbiased BBC approach to the subject. Professor Dick Wilson, after 45 years of related studies, compared historical statements about 29 kings mentioned on ancient monuments with references to them in the Bible. And the Bible's references were 100% accurate. And he goes on to conclude the history given in the Bible is reliable, but in other documents there is an almost universal inaccuracy and unreliability. The Bible is true historically. Secondly, the Bible proves itself to be true prophetically. And I find this a fascinating subject, although I'll confess I'm not an expert on it. At least I'm certainly not an expert on it, and I've not given myself wholly to this particular branch of Bible study. Let me give you again one example of this. In the Old Testament, there is a great deal of prophecy that was fulfilled many, many years later, and certainly by the time the New Testament was complete, and so it can be verified. But how accurate is this prophecy business in the Bible? Again, one example. In the writings of four of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Micah, there are 11 internal prophecies about Israel, that is to say, about the land itself, about the destruction of Jerusalem, about the rebuilding of the temple, about the enlargement of the city later on, and so on. Now, the probability of those 11 prophecies, and I'm only referring to 11, coming true by chance or human wisdom, just inspired guesswork by those who made these statements, is 1 in 8 multiplied by 10 raised to the power of 63. Now, I'm no mathematician, but I must try to illustrate that for you. The sun is 1,000,000 times the size of the earth. I want you to imagine that you could scoop together a pile of coins 100 billion times the size of the sun, and that you could do so in 1 second, and that having done so you scoop together another pile of the same size in the next second, and another the same size in the next second, and you continued adding to that pile coins the equivalent in mass to 100 billion times the size of the sun, which is 1,000,000 times the size of the earth, every second for 21 years non-stop. And when you had finished, I said to you, you can stop now, I've put a coin in the middle of that pile with a mark on it. Put your hand in and pull the right coin out. The chances of your doing so would be 1 in 8 multiplied by 10 raised to the power of 63. That's the chance of those 11 prophecies alone coming to pass exactly when they did, exactly as prophesied, to precisely the right people at precisely the right time. Now, the Bible's answer to that is that it's the Word of God, and therefore it's speaking the truth. But if there is no God, it's telling a lie, and that raises a problem. But it's not a problem for me, it's a problem for the atheist who says there's no God. Thirdly, the Bible is morally true. J. Edgar Hoover, who was the head of the FBI in America, once speaking about thousands of laws that existed on the statute books of the USA, and that's a subject that fascinates me because I spent 13 years working in the law courts in the Channel Islands and spent some years in the office of the Attorney General in particular. He said that if the American people kept the Ten Commandments laid down near the beginning of the Bible, you could destroy all the other statutes on the law books of America because they wouldn't be necessary. The Ten Commandments cover them all. How is it possible that a man called Moses went up a mountain, came down with a handful of words, superior to the efforts of thousands of legal experts in the most sophisticated country in the 20th century? That's a problem, isn't it? It's a problem for the atheist, because he can't have resource to the fact that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, because the atheist says there is no God. So where did Moses get them from? The Bible consists of 66 books written by 35 to 40 authors in different languages. They came from different countries. They span about 1,500 years, yet they all fit together in the most perfect harmony, especially moral harmony, so that within the pages of this book we have the finest, the clearest, the purest teaching the world has ever known. Why is that a problem for the atheist? Because the book that contains the finest, the clearest, the purest, the highest, the noblest teaching the world has ever known, in the Old Testament alone, says 4,000 times that it's the Word of God. 700 times in the first five and most disputed books of the Bible. 40 times in one chapter, this book says it is the Word of God. God said, God spoke, God commanded, the Word of God came. And so the atheist has this problem. Here is the highest, noblest, purest teaching in the world, and 4,000 times that same book is telling the most blasphemous, wicked lies that you could ever imagine about its own origin. That's a problem for the atheist. It seems to me that the atheist, in the face of that kind of argument, is driven rather to the position of the man who, getting rather fed up of being canvassed too strongly in the course of a general election, put a huge sticker in the back of his car saying, "My mind is made up, don't confuse me with facts." That's a problem for the atheist. How can the book at one and the same time be morally perfect and tell thousands of blasphemous lies about its own origin? It's not enough to say, "Oh, now look, I don't want to offend you. The Bible's a good book, I'll grant you that, but it's not the Word of God. I'm sorry, sir, that won't do. I won't have that. I won't have that because that brands you a fool, and I wouldn't like to think that you were a fool." Problem number seven that the atheist has is the person of Jesus Christ. You see, if you were to ask me what this book was all about, having studied it now for nearly 25 years, I would say there's a very simple answer to that. The Bible is all about Jesus Christ from beginning to end. Have you noticed that the flyleaf of the New Testament calls it the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Did you ever notice or know that there was an occasion when Jesus took the whole of the Old Testament in his hand and said, "All of this speaks about me"? He said to the Jews of his day, "I know you read the Old Testament because you believe that the Word of Life is there, and you're right. But the whole of the Old Testament speaks about me. And I put it to you that if you were to read the Bible with an open mind, the honest conclusion that you would come to, and especially if you read the New Testament, the biography of Jesus, you would come to the conclusion that here was a man who was not just outstanding or extraordinary, but was unique." And there's no need to put any other qualifying adjective to that. Unique is a word that stands alone, if you'll forgive that way of putting it. Here was a man who never had any fault or stain or sin or error or peccadillo of any kind. His enemies admitted that when the chips were down. The judge said, I find no fault in this man. The judge's wife said, have nothing to do with that just man. The man who betrayed him said, I've sinned because I betrayed innocent blood. The Roman centurion who organized the execution said, this was a righteous man. The thief dying alongside of him said, this man has done nothing amiss. His enemies, men whose very lifestyle and approach to life was in flat contradiction to him, said, this man is different. This man has done nothing that is wrong. His friends said that about him. His closest friends. The people who knew him not only in public but in private. The people who lived with him. The people who saw him under pressure. The people who saw him when the going was tough. The people who could catch the unguarded word. Not only that, but he himself said so. Now that's an extraordinary thing. It's been said great men never think they are great, and small men never think on that statement. And you read the biographies of godly men, and what do you discover? Why, it seems that the godlier they get, the lower an opinion they have of themselves. So that the Apostle Paul, the greatest man in the New Testament, Jesus accepted, says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We can discover 1700 years later a man like John Wesley, whose moral teaching and evangelistic campaigning up and down this country, in the opinion of historians with no torch to burn for Christianity, saved us from a fate equal to that of the French Revolution, saying on his dying death, on his deathbed, I, the chief of sinners, am. And you find Jesus Christ saying, I do always those things that please my Father. There's never a word that comes out of my lips. There's never a thought that goes through my mind. There's never an action that occupies my body that isn't in perfect accord with the will of God, my Heavenly Father. A man 10 years younger than I am now said that. He looks at the world around him and says, which of you can convict me of any sin? Come on, you've seen me, you've listened to me, you've watched me, you've heard me. Is there one man among you who will say, that is wrong? Nobody said a word. He said, the prince of this world, the devil, has no effect on me whatever. None whatever. No temptation has ever penetrated me. No allurement has ever drawn me off God's pathway. No incitement to sin has ever left a stain on my character. I am perfect, Jesus said. He never apologized. He never changed his mind. He never asked for anybody's advice. He never asked anybody to pray for him. He was always telling people to pray for themselves. He never once said, I think so, I hope so, it may be, this is my opinion. Instead, he said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to God except by me. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. He will have the light of life. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. If a man drinks of me, he will never thirst again. What kind of man was he who could say things like that? And above all of that, he claimed with crystal clarity that he was God incarnate, God in the flesh. Now that's a problem for the atheist, isn't it? Because if there is no God, Jesus was telling a lie. And if he was telling a lie, he was doing so either because he was being deliberately evil, or because his mind was deranged and he was telling a lie from a mind that was out of control. Now tell me, gentlemen, read his biography again. Is there a man in this building who will stand up and say, it is my honest conviction, having read that man's life story, that he was a madman? Is there a man here who will say, I have read the biography of Jesus in the New Testament, and in my conviction he was an evil man, he was a bad man? Now if you would not say one of those things, I put it to you that there is only one alternative: he was telling the truth. And if he was telling the truth, when he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, you've seen God, then there must be a God, mustn't there? And a God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Do you see the difficulties the atheist is getting himself into? That's a problem for the atheist. Now as I close, someone says, well, yes, I agree. Those are tremendous problems for the atheist. and I've never heard it put that way, and it's all been very fascinating, but frankly, it's academic, because I'm not an atheist. Wait a minute. Maybe you're an atheist without knowing it. You see, there are two kinds of atheists. There's a professing atheist, the man who will dare to stand up and preach atheism the way I preach Christianity. The man who would argue in front of a crowd of men or individually with another man, this is why I say there is no God. That's the professing, the verbal atheist. But there's the practicing atheist. The man who wouldn't stand up and say that, but who lives every day as if there was no God. Then for a man to believe that God does exist, and then to behave and to live as if he doesn't exist. That is not just a criminal act, gentlemen. That is high treason against the God of heaven. And I tremble that a man should have the audacity to acknowledge God's existence and ignore his presence. I wouldn't expect a dog to do that if a dog knew that God existed. To acknowledge that there is a God, the sovereign creator of the universe, and to go about your fiddling daily life as if God didn't exist. That is high treason against your Maker. But all the intensity of my feelings, and I do feel intensely about it, they're unimportant. What really matters is, what does God think about that? You know, the Bible tells us about certain men, and it says, though they knew God, that is, they knew his existence, they neither glorified him as God, nor did they give thanks to him. Is there a man here tonight, and you say, look, I'm not a professing atheist, there is a God, I acknowledge that. Tell me, do you glorify him? Do you bring glory to him? Do you think your life brings pleasure to him? Do you think your life pleases him? Is your life handed over to him? Do you commend your life to him at the beginning of the day? Did you seek to please him in your business today? Do you give thanks to him? You gave thanks, I trust, corporately for our meal tonight, but do you do that at home? So you see, you're mentioned in the Bible. They knew God, but they didn't glorify him and they didn't give thanks to him. Now, do you know what God thinks about that kind of thing? I tremble to read the next words. It says this, so God gave them up. I want to speak very carefully. God washed his hands of those people. I tremble to say that. If you live the life of an atheist, you will die the death of an atheist. If you live without Christ, you will die without Christ. Have you ever stood in the home of a man who's died recently? It's an unnerving experience, isn't it? You look around and you see his family, his dog, his car, his books, his clothes, his golf clubs. Have you ever asked yourself, well, there are the things that used to belong to him, but where is he? Where is he now? Well, one thing is absolutely certain. The answer to where he is has got nothing to do with the things you've just been looking at. It's got nothing to do with the size of his home, the size of his bank balance, his fame, his popularity, his eloquence, his skill, his gift, his ability. Only one thing then matters, and that is his relationship to Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that matters at that point. And that means that at this moment in time, as our evening closes, there is ultimately only one thing in the whole world that matters to you, and that is your relationship to Jesus Christ, who came, lived, died in the place of sinners on the cross, rose again from the dead, and today invites men, women, young people to put their trust in him, to turn from their sin and their self and their arrogance and their pride and their self-sufficiency, to hand their lives over to him, to trust him as their Savior. And he offers them, if they do, the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of eternal life, a new moral power altogether, to live a life that is pleasing to him. And the Bible says if we deny him, he will deny us. And the corollary must be true. If we accept him now, he will accept us then. That's why I say there is nothing in the world that matters more at this moment to you as I close than your response to the claims, to the invitation, to the command of Jesus Christ that you should turn to him and hand your life over to him as your Savior and as your Lord. In other words, that you should get right with God. And that leads me to this last phrase, and this is a very simple and sincere invitation on behalf of the church and the mission team. But as you leave tonight, near the door of the hall, there are some copies of a book I had the privilege of writing just a few years ago. And the title of that book is Right with God. It's a very appropriate title. And it sets out why a man needs to get right with God and how he can get right with God. I'm going to ask you if you'll accept this invitation tonight, if as the result of what has been said, the response that you have in your heart and mind at this moment is not one of cynicism or of disbelief or of carelessness or that this has all been irrelevant, but if your response is this, I need to get right with God and I know it, then I'm going to ask you if you will accept one of those books as a gift from us, with our compliments and more than that with our prayers, that God will use it to help you to find him. Now that's all I'm going to ask. There's no embarrassment in that, I trust. By taking one of those books as you leave, you are simply saying, I need to get right with God. And it may be that before you leave, you will also want to speak to the person who brought you, someone you know is a committed Christian. What you've heard tonight has touched you so deeply that you feel that before you leave this place, you would like to speak with them. You might like to talk with me, minister of the church, and if you do, then of course we count it a privilege to help you in any way we can, God helping us. Thank you for the courteous way in which you've listened. May God bless what you've heard.